Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17, and in that prayer, he asks that God would do many things. He asks that God would give us joy and holiness and love and truth and engage us in his mission. But the thing that he prays for at greatest length is that we would be one. In fact, his prayer is, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and that you've loved them even as you've loved me. And it's interesting, as we find ourselves here in this book of Romans, we started in chapter 12 to think about how do we live out the gospel? How do we apply the teachings of chapters 1 through 11 into our lives? Paul spent 2 verses telling us to think like Christians. He spent 6 verses telling us how to have a right relationship about ourselves and others. He spent 13 verses talking about the call to love. He spent 7 verses talking about the government. He has spent 7 more verses talking about the return of Christ. And now, in this last theme which he addresses, he spends 35 verses talking about how to live together. And so it seems that in this teaching of Paul and in this prayer of Jesus, we need to know how to live together. And Paul had never been to Rome, at least yet, but he knew the human condition, that people have a hard time getting along. And so whether you're reading letters to Galatia or Corinth or Philippi, they're often addressed with people problems. In fact, the church would be a great place if it didn't have all those people. And when Paul talks about unity, as he does actually only 4 times in the English version of the Bible, he mentions that word in 2 different ways. He talks about a unity that we will have and a unity that we already have. And the other place in Scripture where he talks about unity is Ephesians. And in Ephesians 4, he prays that the body of Christ will be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the unity that we will have, that total agreement of doctrinal matters. And we're not there yet. There's still some differences on various issues as we look together in our Bibles. And understandably, with finite minds and sinful natures, it's not going to be easy to all come to the same position on every possible thought that God has given in His Word. But there is a unity that we have now. And also in Ephesians 4, he says that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Therefore, if we're to keep it, we already got it. And that he's saying to us that we now have a unity in Christ. We don't yet have the doctrinal unity, but we have the family unity that we belong together. And in that same part of Scripture, Paul emphasizes 7 different things, saying there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And so we come back to Romans 15, and we read verse 5, where Paul is praying, may the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a unity of passion and praise that with one heart and one mouth we may glorify God. It's a unity focused in Christ, where he says, as you follow Christ Jesus. It's a unity in practice, where we live together in encouragement and endurance. In fact, the 4th place where Paul uses the word unity emphasizes this sense, the unity that we have now. He prays in Colossians where he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so that's his theme. And we find ourselves in the context of a bigger teaching that we learned 2 weeks ago from chapter 14. And in chapter 14, there are two specific issues. One is the Atkins diet. And you see it in verse 2. 14:2 says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. Now there's some of you people that have been trying to take my cakes and cookies away from me. And Lord knows I need them. And so there's some dispute about what we eat. Now in that time, I'm not sure if it was the Atkins diet, it might have been meat sacrificed to idols, I'm not sure what was going on, but there were some things that people said you shouldn't eat, and others said, we can eat if we want to. And the second issue that was a hot one was snowboarding on Sundays. And that's in verse 5, where he says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Do you mean we can't snowboard on Sundays? Do we really have to come here every Sunday? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 14, the word is used, disputable matters. Not issues of doctrine, but issues of life, issues of disagreement. In fact, the New English Bible says doubtful points, the Revised says opinions, the Reformers said matters of indifference. These are all areas where Christians don't always agree. And Paul has categorized people into weak and strong. And the weak, the best guess I've read was from John Stott, where he says, may have been Jewish Christians. Because interestingly, the Mosaic Law talks about diet and days. The Mosaic Law talks about kosher food and Sabbaths. The very two issues that Paul specifically points out here. And he's calling the church at Rome to get together in unity despite their views on different issues. So whether they are conservative Jews, perhaps, whether they are more liberal-minded Protestants, perhaps, he calls them to be one in God. And in chapter 15, verse 1, for the first time, he uses the word strong. And Paul identifies himself with that group. But this morning, I want to point out three things that define and direct our unity, as Paul sets it out here in chapter 15. First of all, I want us to think about the scriptures. And secondly, the servant. And thirdly, the spirit. First of all, the scriptures. Look at verse 4 of chapter 15. Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. First of all, we can see from Scripture that it is God's Word. And we know that from comparing verses 4 and 5. Paul says in verse 4, the endurance and encouragement of the Scripture. And then in verse 5, he says, it is God who gives endurance and encouragement. And it's interesting as we look at the New Testament how different ways the apostles used the Scripture. For example, Peter. We find on Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on Pentecost. He quotes a scripture and then he preaches about it. He quotes another scripture and then he preaches about it. And he follows that pattern. But Paul, as we've seen here in this letter to Romans, sets forth his argument very logically and systematically and then clinches it by listing scripture. And that's why from verse 8 all the way to 12, he systematically lists scripture which support everything that he's been teaching previously. And so whether it's Peter's or Paul's method, the truth of scripture is that scripture is our standard. And it is the fortress or the bulwark that is holding onto us and to our faith. Jesus prays, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And so we need to emphasize that because sometimes people set up wrong standards for unity. They say, well, we're going to have unity when we all get together organizationally. And there's been ecumenical movements, there's been councils, there's been all kinds of human ways that people have said, we're all going to be under the same roof. And I will say that there are advantages, and sometimes as evangelicals, we don't take those advantages enough. Sometimes we're always reinventing the wheel, and every organization has to have their own this and their own that, when maybe there's ways we ought to be more organizationally united. But we can see from church history that organizational unity is not always the brightest moment of the church. If there was one time when the church was indeed truly one, it was the Middle Ages, when the Pope himself was the leader. And yet that was the darkest and most tyrannical and cruelest and superstitious time of all the church. And so organizational unity is not always the ultimate goal. But for evangelicals, another attempt at unity is conformity. And we say, maybe not in words, but at least in practice, that if we really are evangelical, it will show itself in a certain lifestyle, a certain type of worship, a certain type of preaching, because it's the way we've always done it. And those people who differ are at best suspect, and at worst backslidden, and maybe even apostate. But Paul, in his prayer, does not talk about organizational unity or unity in behavior or conformity, but he's really focused on attitudes, that with endurance and encouragement, we might demonstrate the unity of Christ. So that in values and aspirations and goals and wills, the unity of Christ might be seen. And the scripture focuses on those things. And the Bible requires understanding. And I hope you've understood something as we've come along this book of Romans, that all the Bible is God's word. But not all of the Bible is to be interpreted in the same way. For example, chapter 14, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. We didn't hear Paul talking like that in chapters 1 through 11. Oh, whether people are sinners or why, he didn't have that sort of open attitude about doctrine. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul was very definitely, strongly, even with an anathema, saying this is the truth and anything else is wrong. But when it comes to matters of lifestyle, Paul takes a different tone. And Paul is more tentative as he applies the scripture to our life. And I think an example is the council that was held in Jerusalem as recorded in Acts chapter 15. Because in that council, the apostles came together very authoritatively and said, we believe it is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, and there's no other gospel. There was no compromising about the gospel. But on the same council, they decided not to clutter the gospel with behavioral issues. And they said in chapter 15, verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Tell them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. You see, the Jews had a particular aversion to roadkill. And therefore, these people are said, don't be eating that stuff. Don't be strangling things and drinking their blood and all that. So, you know, these people are very sensitive. And so for missiological practice, they said, be careful in how you live. But they didn't burden them with all of the Mosaic law. John Stott gives a great point here where he says there's a similar need for discernment today. We must not elevate non-essentials, especially issues of custom and ceremony, to the level of the essential and make them tests of orthodoxy and conditions of fellowship. Nor must we marginalize fundamental theological and moral questions as if they were only cultural and of no great importance. Paul distinguishes between these, and so should we. Although it's not always easy to distinguish between them, a safe guide is that truths on which Scripture speaks with a clear voice are essential. Whereas whenever equally biblical Christians, equally anxious to understand and obey Scripture, reach different conclusions, these must be regarded as non-essentials. And so when we come to Scripture, we see Christ. At least Paul did. You notice in verse 3 of chapter 15, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, and he applies that psalm to Jesus. In fact, 5 times that psalm is applied to Jesus in the New Testament because it's the suffering of God's righteous servant. And then in verse 4, Paul says, everything written in the past was intended to teach us. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be surprised that when I see the Old Testament, I see Jesus. Because Jesus, for Paul, is the key to understanding the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, for Paul, is the key to understanding Jesus. And so when Paul opens Scripture, he sees Jesus. And so should we. In fact, on Easter afternoon, Jesus walked on a road to Emmaus with 2 discouraged disciples, and he encouraged them by beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And so we have the Scripture in Christ, and we have it given to us. Notice verse 4 where Paul says, the Scripture was written in the past. It was written to teach us. You get that? In other words, the Scripture is for you. I hope you have it right in your lap. I hope it's open. Because this is God's book for you. It's been given to you by the risen Christ. And therefore we see all of it in the perspective of Him. And what Paul sees from verse 8 to all the way through verse 12 are Gentiles worshiping God. Now this was especially dear to the heart of the apostle to the Gentiles. And he emphasizes that he sees the promises of the patriarchs, that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And so verse 9, when he looks back to the Old Testament, he sees the Gentiles singing hymns. And when he looks forward, he sees Gentile bumpkins like us gathered here at ICF with one voice praising God to worship him. And so in this part of Scripture, Paul quotes from the law, from the prophets, from the writings, from all of the Old Testament Scripture, and sees God's truth that Gentiles will join with the family of God in praise. And God has given the Scripture that it might encourage us and that we might be strong in Him. Well, secondly, Paul focuses on the way that we determine unity, not just by understanding Scripture, but by understanding the servant. And Christ is that servant. In fact, Christ has been the dominant theme of all of Romans. And we've seen that in Christ, we are justified. We are made right with God. But what Paul does in this passage is very interesting, that he makes clear there's no separation between doctrine and duty. For example, in chapter 14, verse 15, he talks about your brother for whom Christ died. And so that the death of Christ, which is our basis for acceptance with God, is also the basis by which we live together in the family. In verse 7 of chapter 15, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then in chapter 14, verse 9, he talks about the resurrection. And the resurrection is not just our basis for standing before God, but it is our basis for living together in fellowship, so that the weak and the strong might live together before the risen Lord. And then in chapter 14, verse 10, he talks about the judgment. And that also is the basis of our life together now. Verse 10, so why will you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And so the very fundamental doctrines that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ is coming again, for Paul are not just theoretical, but are supremely practical in how we live in the fellowship, in the unity of Christ. In chapter 15, he makes the same point. Some of you perhaps used to wear the bracelet WWJD, and I think it's worthy of wearing all the time because it's a great question. What would Jesus do? Well, that is the question Paul asks in this chapter. In verse 3, he says, "For even Christ." In verse 5, "As you follow Christ." In verse 7, "Just as Christ accepted you." And then in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you." And whenever Paul says, "I tell you," you'd better sit up and listen, because he's about to say something surprising. And he says, "I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews." You already knew that? Well, they didn't. It was a shock. And Paul wisely chooses his words here. He didn't just say Jesus is a servant of the Jews, but he said Christ is a servant of the Jews. Why? Because when we know of Christ from the Old Testament prophetic promises, he's a king. He's Messiah. He's the Lord of all. And the last thing you would have imagined is that the king is a servant. And that's what shocks Paul. That Christ himself has become the servant of the Jews. Now, they expected Messiah. They at least hoped for a Messiah. But when he came, he would organize the armies of the faithful. And he would raise them in liberation against the oppressive Roman regime. So they thought. But Paul says, Christ has become a servant of the Jews. In fact, the characteristic of his kingdom, Jesus says, is that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Paul is saying that the Christ that you've been waiting for has not come to fulfill your materialistic expectations, but he's come to serve. Now, the Jews didn't really like this, and for the most part, did not receive him. Remember, Satan, in the temptation of Jesus, had a plan for Jesus. And the plan, one of the plans, was the Boulders to Bread program. And that Boulders to Bread program was exactly what would have perfectly fit the expectation of the Jews, because they were looking for a free lunch. And we find that in John chapter 6. Because in John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people. And when he feeds them, their reaction is, "This is the prophet who's come from God." And they want to make him a king by force. And he slips away, in fact, goes walking on the water across a lake. And we read also in John 6 that the people walked around the lake and came to see him. And they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Didn't know he could walk on the water. And he said, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." And so Jesus tries to point them from the materialistic expectation to the reality of his kingdom. And he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And then they say, right. Well, let's talk about the lunch here. And in verse 30 of John 6, they say, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, 'You gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus, we liked that lunch yesterday. It was a great lunch, but we want to tell you about Moses. Moses fed his people every single day for 40 years. What are you going to do? And then Jesus says, God is going to give you bread. I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me
will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst.
But they wanted something to sink their teeth into. And at the end of John 6, we read, many of the disciples turned away and no longer followed him. Well, that's why in Romans 15:9, Paul says, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Paul telescopes everything we've read in chapters 9 through 11 into that one phrase, that God used the opportunity of the rejection of Israel for the reception of the Gentiles, so that these outsiders may glorify God for his mercy. You see, that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? That the servant, Christ, has given himself so that we now in Christ might model that same love and submission. Paul says in verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. And that's exactly what Christ did. For verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Where would we be if Christ decided to serve himself? Where would we be if Christ decided to please himself? That's why Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same of that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so Paul says, the servant teaches us to build. He built the church, and we in him build one another up in him. Thirdly, the unity that we should have is shaped not just by Scripture, not just by the servant, but by the Spirit himself. And Paul makes that clear in verse 13, where he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word in verse 4 for encouragement is the same similar root word that Jesus uses for the word counselor, which is the Spirit. And so the encouragement of the Scripture is our hope. And he says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, this verse 13 begins with God, may the God of hope, and ends with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we see in that we can't do anything for God without him. It's impossible to do his work without him. Jesus said that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Paul's prayer here is that we would begin with faith. Verse 13, as you trust in him. I hope you've gotten at least that from the book of Romans, that salvation is by faith as we trust in him, and that faith is the foundation of our relationship with him. That's the essence of the gospel. In fact, I think that's the most important thing that divides people. People are not divided by their looks or their intelligence or their nationalities or their kindness or their poverty or their riches or their education or their natural abilities. The most fundamental division in the human race is whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. And so Paul's emphasis in all that we've seen is, are you in Christ? Are you in him? Are you knowing the hope of the gospel? And if so, Paul prays that that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace. Paul is filled with joy. Paul talks about joy more than any other teacher in the Bible. 21 times he talks about joy. John is next with 9. The whole letter to the Philippians is joy, joy. But it's not from Paul or John. It's from Jesus. Jesus says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And I hope you have that joy. I hope you realize that God has given you Christ and that he'll be for you that wellspring of joy. It's not just happiness. because that comes and goes. But the joy of the Lord is that deep-rooted acknowledgement that you belong to God and that He's working in you and through you for now and for eternity. And so that nothing can shake you. No circumstance, no darkness, no event can take away from you that joy. And Paul prays that we'll have joy and that we'll have peace. In the first part of Romans, we've learned about a peace with God, that we have peace with God by being justified through faith in Christ. But now he's emphasizing a second type of peace of God, that peace of God that guards you, keeps you in your minds. And so that peace of God is ours in Christ. James Boyce makes an interesting point where he says the peace of God, in theological terms, is faith in the sovereignty of God. That God is in control and that He never lets anything come into the lives of one of His children that He has not ordained for that person for his or her ultimate good. A person who really trusts in God's sovereignty will have a peace that no one else can comprehend. And so Paul's prayer is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have joy, we have peace, and we have unity. But you know what? We often live in a world, in a church even, where people try to take our joy and peace away. And unfortunately, sometimes our own brothers and sisters are the greatest robbers of the joy and peace that God wants us to have. For example, when somebody has a difficulty, maybe a sickness, maybe an accident, maybe a family problem, there'll be somebody in the church, not this church I'm talking about, some other church somewhere, there'll be some friendly fire. There'll be some enemy, there'll be some heat, not from the enemies, but from the own side. And they say, oh boy, accident like that just shows you that person's out of the will of God. That person obviously stopped praying. That person obviously is backslidden somewhere in their heart. And even in the church, we become more like friends of Job than the friends of Jesus. Or sometimes in the church, we impose practices. If you've got to do this, or be like this, or say your prayers like this, or read your Bible like this, or you've got to be a sippin' saint, or you've got to be a bosom believer, or you've got to be something that is exactly the same, so we're all on the same page. But there was one pastor who went to a meeting of pastors, and he told them all about a brother clergyman. And he said, I'm going to tell you about a guy that graduated with me from seminary, that he was ordained and that he hardly ever preached. He never attended a prayer meeting. Sometimes for weeks at a time, he wouldn't even go to church. In fact, most of his time was spent in the library. He had some strange and questionable habits, and he lived like this for 20 years. And all the other ministers agreed that that guy had to at least be backslidden, if not apostate. Well, then the guy said, well, do you guys use concordances? And of course, before they had computers, they all did. And they said, well, what's your favorite concordance? And without a doubt, they said, Strong's exhaustive concordance. And the guy said, yeah, you know the guy I was just telling you about? That 20-year backslidden guy? His name's James Strong. And he was the one that spent his time in the library so you guys could enjoy his concordance. Well, Paul says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We'll all stand before God's judgment seat. Sometimes our personality differences make for division. You know, Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher more than 100 years ago. And one of his problems was his humor. In fact, many people didn't like Spurgeon's preaching because he had too many jokes. And one woman who was a very strong critic of his humor, Spurgeon went to her and said, actually, you would compliment me if you knew how many things I thought about saying but didn't actually say. One time a young man in Spurgeon's church had a deep spiritual problem. Somebody had given him a box of cigars. And Spurgeon says, I'll solve your problem. Give them to me and I'll smoke them for the glory of God. And I think he did. On another occasion, Spurgeon was riding on a train and he was in the first class compartment. And there was another believer who was riding on the same train, and he was in third class. And he came up to the first class and he saw Spurgeon in the first class. And he said to him, what are you doing here? I'm in the third class taking care of the Lord's money. And Spurgeon says, well, I'm up here in the first class taking care of the Lord's servant. You see, we can't be divided over small things. Paul says, accept one another. And here's a great quote by James Boyce. He says, I'm not sure that the multiplicity of Christian denominations really concerns people. No one criticizes capitalism because there are many competing corporations, or the automobile industry because of the rivalry between automakers. A certain amount of organization is inevitable. And for the most part, the world understands this. I'm not even sure if the world is troubled by disagreement on doctrinal matters, because the world disagrees with itself. But the real problem, get this, is that Christians often do not appreciate and support one another and recognize that whatever differences may exist, all who are Christ's followers belong to the same family, the same fellowship, the same body. We belong to one another. And that is how, above all other ways, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ must be glorified when the world watches us. That's what we need to do, and that's who we need to be. And then finally, Paul prays that we'll have hope. And that's really what we need, isn't it? To make it through this world, to make it into the next life, we need hope. Four times in these 13 verses, Paul uses the word hope. And you know, the world doesn't have much hope. Winston Churchill, great as he was, you know what his last words were, his dying words? There is no hope. And you know, that's the characteristic of most of our world. Paul calls the world without hope and without God. And if you don't have God, you don't have hope. And the believer is to be that person who is filled with hope because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us do what doesn't come naturally, and that is to live together in the unity of your Spirit. We're different in so many ways, and yet we use those differences not to glorify you for the body that you're building in all of its diversity, but sometimes we use those differences to divide. And I pray that the love of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Scriptures would be our standard in this body, that we might live together in your love, that we might work hard to be united on areas where you clearly speak from your word, and we might work hard to love one another with patience and tolerance in areas where your word is not as clear. But in all things, Lord, may you be glorified by the oneness of the body that you build in this place and build throughout this country and even to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we be one, even as you are one. In your name we pray. Amen.